Open to Romans chapter 12 then, as we continue our study here. Let's begin reading tonight then in verse number 6. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And I think we can stop here for our purposes for tonight and remind ourselves once again what it is that Paul is leading us to in the 12th chapter, and that's to recognize who we are in the assembly and to recognize the nature of the assembly itself, the church, the ecclesia, if you will. And so in the first few verses, he talks about our involvement in it, that it ought to be wholehearted. And then he moves on to talk about the fact that we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we should, but rather to assume that place that the Spirit has for us within the assembly. And then he begins to talk about some of the functions that are carried out by gifts that he distributes that are unique to the assembly. And we just read what some of them were, and we talked about some of them last time we got together, and I began to introduce the idea of offices and gifts last time we got together, and I'd like to go a little bit further with that tonight before we press on. So these business of offices and gifts, once again, gifts are distributed severally to each person within the congregation. Everybody gets one, and they are to use those gifts. However, there are two offices in the church, which we talked about last time we got together. And the interesting thing about these offices is that a person can desire to occupy that office, and if they do, because of the difficulties involved in it, they reap to themselves a good reward. And so last time we got together, we talked about the office of an elder or bishop, and those two words were sort of used interchangeably, and they just speak of two different aspects of people that occupy that office. And can we remember what those were? It's important for every Christian to know these things, because in every assembly that you go to, these offices, whether they're called what the Scripture calls them or called something else, there'll be something like that. There's always a structure within the body. And remember, we talked about the body as being essentially an organism which intrinsically possesses organization. And these offices are really speaking toward this idea of the organization, where the gifts are more, makes the body alive spiritually and makes it function. So elders and bishops. And of course, let's go to 1 Timothy then, back where we were. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 1, which is where we were last time. And of course, it's spelled out very clearly here in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, then, beginning in verse number 1, this is a true saying. In other words, Paul wants Timothy to pay particular attention to this, and this should immediately tell us that if Paul is going to take such care in his communication of this to Timothy, that it might be a point of vulnerability where Satan might try to attack the body. So he says to young Timothy, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And then there's a list of qualifications. So last time we got together, we pointed out the fact that anyone can desire this office. It's for men, of course, but anyone can desire this office, but there's a list of qualifications, and there are no qualifications for gifts. And the reason I'm spending a lot of time on this is because in conventional churchianity, the so-called pastor is considered to be the leader of the group. But pastor is a gift. Pastor teacher is a gift. It's not an office. And so by blurring the line of distinction between offices and gifts, we can end up with a whole lot of confusion further on down the road. And so that's what we're attempting to clear up here so that you have a true New Testament idea of how the body is supposed to work and function, because it's way out of whack these days. And part of what's wrong with churchianity is the fact that they've departed from this New Testament plan and they've gone on to build their own sort of a structure, superstructure, over the top of this, which leads to distortions in so many other places. Okay, we see this list of qualifications, and we won't talk about those again because we did that last time, but we want to be sure that we understand what the word bishop and elder mean, because they're called by both terms, and as I said a moment ago, the two terms are expressive of what a bishop or elder is supposed to be. And so who remembers what the Greek word behind bishop was?
Episcopi.
Episcopi, yes. And what does that mean?
Dictionary says superintendent.
Yes. An inspector, an overseer, or a ruler, or a presiding officer. And so the term bishop then means somebody that actually has the charge of the entire congregation. Now, he's not the head of the congregation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the congregation, and we must always remember that. But in every group of people, there's always administrative duties that need to be taken care of so that the group is able to function. And of course, the same thing is true in the human body. If you stop and think about that, the brain supposedly directs the activities of all the rest of the organs in the body. And if it didn't do that, and the organs decided to do their thing, even though they were doing the right thing, they might not do it in a coordinated manner, and that would cause a disruption within the body. For example, within the brain, there's what they call the autonomic nervous system, which superintends your heartbeat and respiration and all that sort of thing, so that you don't have to remember to do that. Because being humans, there would be some of us that would forget to breathe and such things as that. So you can see that without that superintendence, the body would very quickly develop all sorts of problems. And so that's what this bishop is supposed to do. He's supposed to oversee things, and he's supposed to take care of certain kinds of problems that would arise in the body. And if we want to again use the analogy of a human body, why there might be times when a certain organ is under attack and so it needs the rest of the organs to help support it, but somebody has to coordinate how all of that works. In other words, to have the troops in rank and file so that the battle can be fought and prosecuted effectively. And so this overseer, he's supposed to be the guy that sort of regulates the at least outward expression of the body, not the spiritual things essentially, but the outward administrative sorts of things that need to be done. And so there's, of course, a list of qualifications here for people that would want to do that. And I said we weren't going to talk about it and once again, and we won't, but I wanted to mention in passing a couple of these things. He's supposed to live up to the highest standards of what you would expect of a Christian everywhere in the scripture. And that's basically what all of these rules are about. So if you look at them, let's just do that. In verse number 2, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Well, let's just take this idea of blameless. Now, if you wanted to make that something that's absolute, that would mean that a person that absolutely could have no charge ever at any time in any particular leveled against him. And if you took it in that way, then would there be any human being that would be qualified for the office? So the point is here is that if you should be blameless, it should be generally so. There's maybe a nitpicker that would be able to find something in this person's personality makeup or his outward way of conducting himself that they would find objectionable and would attempt to leverage scripture. Well, they might be right about that. So once again, if you take this in the absolute sense, no one could be qualified. And since these questions come up all the time, I guess I probably really need to go back and revisit some of these things. This husband of one wife thing, this gets a great, great deal of conversation. What does it mean? Well, basically, what it means is that a Christian is held to a higher standard than a Jewish person would have been. You've got to remember that Christianity started with the Jews. They were the first people that got saved, large numbers of them, and they would have brought their culture into the body. Well, there were some things in their culture that God allowed them to do because of the hardness of their heart, and the Lord deals with that when the question arose to the Lord himself, this business of the putting away of a wife. And the Lord said, well, Moses, for the hardness of your hearts permitted you to do this, but it was never God's way. And so that's what this is primarily aimed at. And of course, the Gentiles would have been guilty of the same thing. It's plural marriage, basically, is what he's talking about here. The husband of one wife. In other words, a bishop is not to be a polygamist. And that goes back to the question, once again, that the Pharisees and the scribes raised with Jesus, because his teaching was at loggerheads with their traditions. And so the question arose, well, you say this, but everybody knows it's this other way. And it was. And so a bishop is supposed to be held to a higher standard. Now, you could make more of that than just plural marriage. And some people do. They'll get down into the nitpicking to where they've got this thing, two orders of separation. You can't be friends with somebody that's friends with somebody that has been divorced and remarried, for example. They'll bring up these sorts of ideas. And so you see that if you leave this to human reasoning, then you depart from what its real intent is. And what Paul is telling young Timothy here is basically that many of the Jewish traditions that God allowed them to do, and what God was doing is making an allowance for their flesh, would not be permissible in the office of a bishop. Now, somebody would come along and say, well, a Christian isn't ever to be divorced. And if he was divorced, he's not supposed to be remarried. And they could carry this on and on. But if you read the scripture, you find out that the scripture doesn't say anything about the average Christian, if you want to put it that way. This is specifically for these offices. Well, wouldn't we expect in our political jurisprudence here to think that if we're going to elect a president that's going to lead the country, he ought to at least have a moral certitude that's above the average for the country? Well, we should expect that. It's devolved to the place where I don't think we do anymore, but certainly you could see how that works. And it's the same thing with the idea of this leader, this superintendent, this ruler, if you will, in the congregation. He ought to be a person that doesn't fall into the sorts of things that might be permissible for other members of the church. He ought not to be a polygamist. Well, we know that it at least means that. And if you look at the situation here, since Paul is telling Timothy, who has a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, well, he's kind of got that same thing because he's been trained since he was a child in the Old Testament scriptures by his mother and his grandmother. So he's going to have a great deal of that to deal with, this culture, the Jewish culture. And they thought it was okay to have plural marriage. So it's very easy to see, if you leave this in context, that's just what Paul is talking about here. Okay, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. This means that he shouldn't be a cranky old curmudgeon. He ought not to be the sort of a person that the average person would find abrasive. Now, everybody has their own way of being. So you couldn't make this absolute either. Because if somebody is given to a bit of curmudgeonry, well, it could be, yes, but the average person, in fact, it's just been brought up that you shouldn't judge anything. And I maybe should bring some tempering to that too. The scripture says if you do judge, judge righteous judgment, and I did hear some righteous judgment. It might have been tempered with a bit more kindness, but it was certainly righteous judgment. And so that's what this really means. A bishop ought not to be the sort of a person that sticks out as being really off the rails. He shouldn't be a Yul Gibbons, for example. And on the other hand, you know, he shouldn't be a hermit. He shouldn't be a profligate either. You know, there's just a certain thing when we look at somebody, we'll say, well, that's a decent person, or that's not a decent person. That's what this is all about. And there's some more here, too. This last part in verse number 2, he should be apt to teach. Now, since this is an office, we see a gift mentioned here. So what is this supposed to mean? And it could be that this is what got the idea of the pastor being the bishop, how it got started. because everybody looks at the pastor as the person that is supposed to be teaching the congregation. But that isn't really true either. What is a pastor? He's a shepherd, a poimen. But pastor-teacher is a combination. And so he's a shepherd, but how does he carry out his shepherding duties? By teaching. Okay, that's a good thing, but the scripture says here that a bishop should be apt to teach. Well, let's stop and think about this for a moment. Is a pastor teacher the only one that does any teaching when you consider the different gifts that we know about? No. An apostle taught? Paul did a whole lot of teaching, and he was an apostle. Timothy does a whole lot of teaching. Barnabas did a whole lot of teaching. Barnabas was also called an apostle. Well, what about prophets? We talked about the gift of prophecy. Isn't part of prophesying teaching? Of course it is. And so this idea of a bishop being apt to teach, it doesn't mean that he has to have some specific spiritual gift, but it means he ought to be able to teach, which almost any of them could. As a matter of fact, we're going to find out that some deacons were some really good teachers too. So we shouldn't just zero in on this and say, okay, the pastor is supposed to be the bishop because he's the only teacher. That isn't true. That isn't true. As a matter of fact, all of these spiritual gifts would involve teaching if you stop and think about it. It's teaching in different areas, but it's all teaching. Okay, we get to the next one. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Well, yeah, no drunks, no brawlers. Well, most Baptists would not have too much problem with that, but what about the greedy of filthy lucre? Wow. Hasn't that caused a great deal of scandal, the televangelists, and sadly enough, a lot of just local churches? All they talk about is money. All they want is money. There's hardly any time left over for any spiritual teaching and guidance after they get done making the plea for money. Why did they think they have to do that? Did you ever wonder about that? If somebody is a true born-again believer, wouldn't the Lord be guiding them in their giving? And wouldn't it be wrong for someone else to say, well, you're not giving enough, or maybe somebody else is giving too much? What does that really say? The Lord's misleading you? See how all this works? It denies the fact that the Holy Spirit is the actual superintendent, and this guy is just an under-leader, if you will. An under-shepherd, if you will. So, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. And then we move on to the family here, because this is a very practical thing. You know, if a person has a bunch of kids that are totally out of control and having a terrible testimony, do you suppose that would affect the leader of the household or the non-leader of the household as it is here? Sure, absolutely. For if a man, verse 5, know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? This is pretty practical. And then it goes on to say, not a novice. What does that mean? The church really makes a big mistake here. Churchianity, I should say.
Not a newbie.
Not a newbie, but when a church goes out looking for a pastor, what's one of the things that they really look for these days? They want a young person that can deal with the kids. They want a youth minister. They want to keep the congregation young and fresh. Do you think that that could create a problem? Yeah, absolutely. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And then verse number 7, this is so important. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. Now, lost people are not going to look with favor upon Christians, are they? But shouldn't it at least be said that they couldn't attack us with truth? They have to bear false witness against us? Sure, that's what this means. And that should be true of every Christian. We should have a good name. We'll be falsely blasphemed, but we should have a good name where if people were really called into account, they'd have to grudgingly say as well, yes, that person is a very upright member of the community. We just don't like what they stand for. Does that make sense? Well, that's what this is all about. But what do we so often see? I got to tell you, I was so shocked the first time I went out knocking doors with somebody, just introducing the church and that sort of thing, and had people tell me, well, we'd never go to that church. The guy that runs that church is an absolute bum. He owes me money. Or he did this or he did that. That was quite a shock to hear that. Well, it's not supposed to be that way. Somebody that's going to lead the church needs to be paying his bills and have a good report of everybody that he comes into contact with. There ought not to be a righteous cause of condemnation. And so we have this list of things, and so somebody's going to think, that's quite a list of stuff. It has to be somebody that's of exemplary conduct. So what makes it worthwhile? Well, we'll get into that a little bit later, but first we want to talk about deacons. Now, this word deacon means what? I guess I forgot to talk about elders, because pastors, not pastors, but bishops, are sometimes also called elders. Did I talk about that last time we got together? Yes. Well, I noticed some of you are wearing glasses because you have a condition known as presbyopia. It means old sight. It's an affliction of the aged. What does it mean then? It means somebody that has actually attained an age where he ought to know something. Do you expect kids to know very much? I mean, if they're in junior high, do you expect them to act like they're in junior high? The problem is when they enter politics and they're still in junior high, that represents a real problem, doesn't it? Okay, so it's somebody that's seasoned. It really comes along with not a novice. So let's move on to deacons then. What does this word deacon, diakonos, or dinakio, what does it mean? It means a servant or a minister.
The dictionary says an attendant, i.e. a waiter at a table or other meal, specifically a Christian teacher and pastor.
Okay. Well, being the fact that that's a secular dictionary, yes. The Holy Spirit uses words in the New Testament sometimes in a different way than the world would use the very same word, and the Holy Spirit will attach a meaning to that particular word. And so the way that the New Testament uses the word deacon is simply means a servant or a minister, one that waits upon others. Well, to get an idea of what this is all about, we probably should look at Acts chapter 6, because that's the first place that we find this office of a deacon brought up, and it was brought up for a very specific reason and purpose, but we're going to find that those that are using the office of a deacon well end up in other places in the scripture and some pretty exciting places. And I think we should probably take a look at that, because you're going to find out that if you're going to desire the office of a bishop or a deacon, it's going to lead some pretty difficult things in your life. And so because of that, most people don't even want to undertake such a thing. But if you do, there's a great reward for it. And we'll take a look at that in its turn. So Acts chapter 6 then, beginning in verse number 1, and we've got to remember now that the church is very young here. And of course, anytime you start out on a new enterprise, what do you discover? There's all sorts of unanticipated things that start arising that need to be dealt with. Well, we're going to find one of those things here in Acts chapter 6. Let's start in verse number 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, in the early church, especially in the environs of Jerusalem, people were very, very poor. And the early church attempted to minister to these people by actually feeding them and doing the things that what we would today call a charitable organization would do. And it's a sad fact that to be a widow in these days and in these places was a particularly difficult thing. They were just outcasts. They were destitute. And so they had to rely on people's good graces in order to be able to live, and people didn't have very much in the way of good graces. Well, they didn't have homeless shelters. They didn't have feeding programs. They didn't have a safety net. But the church was to be that very thing. Well, in order to be able to carry this out, you can see, anybody that's ever run a kitchen knows this, there's a whole lot involved in getting all the stuff done to be able to feed a large number of people, and then to also be able to serve a large number of people. And it isn't just the food. They would need help with so many other sorts of things because they had nowhere else to turn. Well, you can see that a problem has started here. We have a group now, a small congregation that suddenly becomes a much larger congregation. And so the question arises is, what do we do with our widows? What do we do with our orphans? What do we do with the fatherless? How are we supposed to take care of them? They intrinsically knew they were supposed to do this stuff, but the question arises, how do we get it done? Well, in the early days, apostles were actually taking most of this stuff on and doing it themselves. The question arises there is, how much can they do both things and do them both well, that's pretty limited, isn't it? If they're spending most of their time taking care of these everyday needs, how are they going to study the scriptures to be able to carry out what they're supposed to be doing as a gifted person? If they're supposed to be prophets, if they're supposed to be pastor teachers, that requires a great deal of preparation to get that sort of thing done. And the same thing in the case of the apostles, because they were sort of doing all of these things together. We find that Paul is a pastor too, isn't he? Yes, and he's an evangelist, and he's an apostle. He's all of these things, and he needs some help. Well, the need arose here because of something that's really kind of too bad, and it's the kind of clash of two cultures. You've got some Hebrew Christians in this congregation, and you've got some Gentile Christians in this congregation, or at least those who had been Hebrews until they were born again, and those had been Gentiles until they were born again. But see, they brought their culture into the congregation. And so what was the general attitude of the Jews towards the Greeks? They did not look too fondly upon the Greeks. And what about the Greeks, in their view of what the Jews were? They didn't have a real kind appraisal of them either. But now they're born again and they have common cause. They have to get along. But can you see that because of the cultural background here, there's still a few problems? Well, those very same problems exist in a congregation right here in this country even today, do they not? Sure, we can see what a practical problem that they're facing here. What to do, what to do? Well, maybe we should do what we're supposed to do, which means to take care of them all. Well, there has to be some means of doing that. Verse 2, then the 12, Paul isn't here yet, he's not yet on the scene, so we've got these 12 who are Jews. They called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Do you think that they have a legitimate argument here? Sure they do, of course. They can't do everything. God didn't intend for them to do everything. Moses couldn't do everything. And when Moses couldn't do everything, what did Jethro tell him to do?
Okay.
Yeah, shoot his gun at the ground and oil will come out. Oh, not that Jethro. Yes, delegate. You need 70 helpers, Moses. Sure, same thing. Why? Because Moses was facing the same problem. How can I deal with all these problems with this large group of people and I'm only one? And I'm supposed to be giving them spiritual guidance. That's my real job. Well, it's the same thing here. Verse 3, and this is important. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So, first of all, who's supposed to be looking for these deacons? The people. They're supposed to be looking out amongst themselves, and would there be any qualification as to who they ought to be looking for, or what sort of person they ought to be looking for? Yes. It almost sounds like that list of qualifications that we read about, that Paul told Timothy about. The same thing. And what's the next thing? After you find them, we'll appoint them over this business. In other words, taking care of the ministry that's necessary to meet the physical needs of the congregation, feeding them, clothing them, making sure that they have a place to live, all of that sort of thing. So what do we have here? The first deacons. There were 7 in the beginning, but remember, this is a local congregation. That 7 couldn't take care of all the needs in the church in Rome. They're quite a ways away from Rome where they're at. And so the idea here once again is that these offices are confined to a particular local congregation. If you try to take a bishop in one congregation and you start 2 or 3 more congregations in the same town and he's the presiding officer over all of them, what do you have? You have a pope. This is where the idea of a pope comes from. Having one master bishop over a bunch of sub bishops that are all out in these different congregations. You have a clerical system. And I wanted to be very careful to point that out. These officers are only in the particular local congregation. And we're going to find out that these apostles now are going to ordain these deacons. And that ordination is only good for that congregation. So if you have a deacon in this congregation, he can't go to the gathering in Rome and be accepted as a deacon over there. He'd have to be chosen for that job there according to the qualifications, and they would have to ordain him to be a deacon in their local congregation. So what am I really saying?
The Roman Catholics have a clerical error?
It's more than clerical, it's spiritual, but yes, that's true. Mm-hmm. We're talking about the autonomy of each local congregation. Much was made out of the idea of the independent Baptist church some years back. And this was a reaction against the denominational Baptists, like the Southern Baptists or certain other groups, but of course that was applied with too much distinction because the Southern Baptists are really supposed to just be a mission society where each church sends a delegate and they decide how they're going to cooperate together. But the whole idea of the independent Baptist churches was, let's get back to this New Testament idea of having each local congregation autonomous. But what did they do? They got together and decided that whatever fellowship or whatever you want to call it, whatever organization that they had, they would start ordaining pastors. And so you could have a pastor that's in one church. He could decide he wanted to move from there to another church, and immediately he's a pastor in the new church because the people have voted him in. Is that really a clever back channel way of getting around this? Sure it is. And so what do you actually have here? It's just another kind of a clerical system, but it's cleverly disguised. Does that make sense? What is the problem with doing this?
It's another set of authority.
Yes, it's another set of authority, but what other deleterious effect might it have?
It can cause errors to spread.
Yeah, it sure can. Some person could take a heresy out of this body and bring it over into this body and transplant it because now he becomes an authority figure over there and he hasn't been vetted by that local congregation. Now, in the kitchen, too many hands spoil the soup. But when it comes to local assemblies here, each local assembly is to vet their own leadership. And by doing that, that would keep a lot of error from spreading from one place to another. I'm surprised nobody brought up the idea of, well, what about Bible colleges and seminaries? Because the average church member never thinks about these things, but they're there and they're a threat. What's the problem? The idea of a bunch of preachers getting together and deciding that they're going to start a Bible college and then they're going to take their graduates and ordain them as bishops or elders or pastors, whatever they want to call it, and then they send them out to so-called like-minded churches, what do you really have here? Sure. So how are young people supposed to be trained for the ministry? Each congregation is supposed to do that. You're supposed to raise up your own leadership from within your own numbers. What does that imply? You better have some people within your congregation that are going to teach the Word of God, and then somebody else has received that, they can go out and start teaching others. You don't need a seminary. Do you find seminaries in the New Testament? No. Do you find Bible colleges in the New Testament? Actually, you do. They were the local churches. They were the seminaries. They were the Bible colleges. Did their plan work? It must have, because they turned the whole world that they lived in upside down. Amen. Okay, back to the idea of deacons once again. We find here that these deacons were first chosen in this local assembly to take care of certain specific kinds of things that needed to get done administratively so that the body could function. So what we're basically looking at here, because I'm out of time, I want to leave you with this thought, is the church is a living organism, but it possesses intrinsic organization. Well, these organizational things have to be seen to, as well as the gift mix that allows the organism to live. So that's what we're talking about here. But we can't put this above the fact that the gifted people are what actually give the thing life. There wouldn't be anything to administrate if the body wasn't alive. The brain has nothing more to do after the body dies. It has no further function. Does that make sense? Okay, well, that's the message for tonight, so let's